2 Samuel 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of God, of the Lord, had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death.
Thanks, Sarah. Tom, you must have had my notes because you've already used my phrase to begin today, "While the cat's away, mice will play." All right. In light of what we just read and what we're going to study today, it takes everything I have within me to not title this message, "You Can't Touch This," by MC Hammer, and not show up this morning with umbrella pants or whatever they call those things. You know, it's been 30 years, by the way. 1989, 1990 was when that was released. That really would be the perfect title, so if you just humor me for a moment. Reason number one, Uzzah can't, but he does, right? Can't touch this, but he does. Number two, David shouldn't. He shouldn't dance, but he does with all his might. And Michal shouldn't be offended, but she is. So really, to title this, "You Can't Touch This," would be a win-win-win, all right? Worship with David. If we take anything away from this text, worship with David is anything but mundane, Okay, we kind of see three worship services in this text, and none of them are boring, all right? But seriously, this all happened about 3,000 years ago, so it really could feel old to you. What's up with all this craziness over a 4-foot by 2-foot by 2-foot box, right? Uzzah is killed for touching it. David's afraid of it. He dances with all his might before it. His wife gets mad because of it. She can't have babies, and the chapter ends, and you're like, what? What in the world is going on here? I get all the good texts, by the way, when I preach at Redeemer, and I love it, okay? Well, praise God, this book isn't just old. It's living, active, and powerful, and we can be built up and encouraged in our faith today by these words before us. They show us what we're made for. They show us that it's not easy to get what we're made for, but it can happen, and for many of us, it already has, so let's get after it, right? Four turns is what we're going to look at today. Four turns in the storyline of 2 Samuel 6. Four life-changing lessons for us today, all right? Number one, God's presence must be pursued. God's presence must be pursued. That's primarily, not only, but primarily what this arc is all about, God's presence. God's presence amongst God's people, and David is in hot pursuit of it. David is a man after God's own heart. He writes in Psalm 16 and says to God, 16 verse 11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. And this invisible God reveals his presence to his people in a variety of different visible ways. I'll give you just three examples. Remember, earlier in the Old Testament, Moses, God shows up to him in a burning bush and speaks to him. Also, God leads his people in the wilderness, a cloud by day and fire by night, revealing something of his presence amongst them. An invisible God revealing himself, his presence in visible ways. Look back at verse 2, if you will. The ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, this heavenly angel army, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. This ark is something like this as well. It recalls God's protection and provision of his people as they traveled or wandered in the wilderness. Inside this ark is manna, what he used to feed his people, Aaron's staff, that which he used to lead his people, and the Ten Commandments, which he gave his people to be set apart from all other nations that surrounded them. And it's from this ark that God speaks to Moses in the tent of meeting. He mediates God's presence between a holy God and sinful people. And on top of this ark sits the mercy seat. And this is where atoning sacrifice is made. Blood is spilled. We'll come back to talking about atoning sacrifice later in our text. But because God is holy, he gives specific rules for handling the ark. Now, we didn't read those in our text today, but God's people knew them, and they honestly should have known better, and things may not have unfolded as they did. Here are just a few of the rules that he's given. For one, they're not to look into it, and they're not to touch it. They're to cover it whenever it's being moved. Only the priests are to carry it, and they're to carry it by wooden poles run through rings on the sides. And God clearly warns, do it as I say, or you will die. And as God's people travel to the promised land, the ark is at the very center of their movement. Really, we read this in the Old Testament. God even gave them a design for how they were to travel. He gave them travel plans, all right? It's like the divine travel agent, so to speak. A few tribes were to be to each side of it, some to the north, south, some to the east and west. The tabernacle was to be at the very middle of his people. The Holy of Holies was to be at the middle of the tabernacle, and the ark was to be at the middle of the Holy of Holies. It's as if, picture this with me, it's as if God is at the very center of his people, and all eyes are fixed on him no matter where they are. And his presence is revealed to them visibly through this ark. Now, the reason I share those things with you is not to like toot some theological horn or some kind of homework that I did this week. It's all very valuable because when we get to 2 Samuel 6, all of it assumes that we know these details. And it also shows us that David would have known better because he would have known all of these details as well. But like a moth to flame, David finds God's presence irresistible. And as of 2 Samuel 5, conditions are perfect to collectively worship God. Finally, God's man is on the throne. God's enemies are defeated. God's people are unified. And David pursues the ark because God's presence must be pursued. But here's the catch. The ark hasn't been talked about in a really long time. Notice, I think it's just back in the very beginning of our text, maybe even verse 1. David and 30,000 chosen men go to Baal Judah to retrieve the ark. Do you notice that? Do you see that there? Baal Judah is actually called Kiriath Jearim when we last see the ark. We last see the ark in 1 Samuel 7. Okay, it's almost been an entire Bible book separated since the last time we talked about the ark. 1 Samuel 5, for example, God allows his people to be defeated and the ark to be captured. He allows them to be defeated by the Philistines and the ark to be captured because they are trusting him in the wrong way. So see, it's not an issue of do you trust or do you not trust the one true God? It's an issue of are you trusting the one true God the way he's called you to trust him, or are you not trusting the one true God the way he has called you to trust him? They were trusting him kind of like a good luck charm or a lucky rabbit's foot. But everywhere the Philistines take the ark, disease and death break out against them. And as you can imagine, they're sick of the disease and the death breaking out. And so after a period of time, they give the ark back to Israel. But the people who received it on behalf of Israel look into it, and as you can imagine, a lot of them die as a result. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20, which I'll have here for you on the screen, we read this after that happens. Philistines, death and disease, give the ark back. The Israelites get the ark, they open it, they look into it, a bunch of them die, and here's their response. Who is able to stand before the Lord? This holy God. This is a problem, right? Like we've got a problem on our hands. None of us can seem to stand before this holy God because when we touch the ark, we die. When we open the ark, we die. When we don't carry it the way God designs it to be carried, we die. So who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Well, in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 7, the men of Kiriath Jearim come and they take up the ark of the Lord and they bring it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. It's kind of one of those out of sight, out of mind kind of things. Because then we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, a long time passes, some 20 years. Now again, I'm not confused. I know we're in 2 Samuel 6 today. I'm just giving you some background to understand. It's been a long time since we've seen this ark. Think 20 years ago, right? That'd be 1999. That's a long time. A lot happens in 20 years. And the ark, the symbol of God's presence, is sitting in some guy's barn. For 20 years. It's been so long that Kiriath Jearim has had its name changed to Baal Judah. It's kind of like in Back to the Future, right? When Maple is changed to JFK Drive, right? And Marty McFly is super confused, right? But David knows where it is. And he takes these 30,000 men. That's more men than a king would take into battle, by the way. He takes 30,000 men to go and retrieve this ark once more. Okay, so into our text today, look with me in verse 3. Let's look at verse 3 and 4 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. All of this considered, they carry the ark of God on a new cart. They bring it out of the house of Abinadab. Remember, it's been up on the hill, out of sight, out of mind. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, are driving the new cart. Verse 4, with the ark of God, and Ahio goes before the ark. So this is quite the parade. What a cause for praise, right? David, the king, has sent out 30,000 men to go to Abinadab's back shed and get the ark representing God's presence and bring it to where it rightfully deserves to be. God's promises are finally coming together. He's making them into a great nation. He's giving them a land. He's driving out enemies. He's given them a king. He's blessing them, and he's giving them peace. And he's with them. What a glorious thing it is to pursue God's presence. Amen? Like, there's a lot invested here, okay? This isn't just a Tuesday, right? This is a big deal in the history of God's people. But then we read in verse 5, not only are they sending men, resources, time, and energy, David and all the house of Israel are celebrating before the Lord. I mean, talk about instrumentation here. Is this not amazing? We read songs, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, cymbals. It's quite a worship experience. I mean, it takes what we're accustomed to a whole new level, all right? But then it stops. About as quickly as it got going, it all falls silent. J.D. Greer says it this way, it doesn't matter what your worship tradition may be, when someone drops dead, the worship service is over, right? That's a big deal. And here's why it's a big deal. It's a very sobering reminder that God's presence must be pursued. But secondly, it's a reminder and serves as our transition into the rest of our text that God's presence must not be played with. Okay? Verse 6, God's presence must not be played with. Verse 6, Uzzah puts out his hand to the ark of God, takes hold of it. Why? Because the oxen stumble. And then verse 7, the anger of the Lord is kindled against Uzzah, and God strikes him down there because of his error. And he dies there beside of the ark. What? Like, God's presence must be pursued. It's right to pursue the presence of God. But that doesn't mean it's not risky. It's super risky, right? Uzzah means well. Like, some of you are reasoning like I did this week as I'm reading, studying, praying, trying to figure out how in the world can we relate to this. Uzzah means well. Like, let's argue this for just a second, okay? Let's push up against it. Does Uzzah have ill will or impure motive? Absolutely not. No, we have no reason to believe that at all. Uzzah means well and not ill. He's trying to keep the ark of God from getting dented or hitting the dirt, which would then desecrate God's presence, right? But remember, God gives specific rules for the ark. I didn't reference these earlier, but Exodus 25 and Numbers 4, if you want to do your own homework, and I encourage you to do so. They're not to look into it. They're not to touch it. They're to cover it whenever they're moving it, and only the priests are to carry it on their shoulders by wooden poles through rings. And they are doing how much of that? None of it. None. For example, this do not touch. Why not touch the ark? Why is that even a deal? Well, I'll give you an example. Do not touch is there to remind them that God is holy and they are not. So not even priests with the best of motives under extreme circumstances, none of them are holy and none of them can touch it because God can't be touched. He can't live with us as we are. He can't be latched onto by us by our own doing. And so here's what we realize when we talk about God's presence and the reality that it can't be played with. We must come to this truth, understand, stand up under this truth, if this is going to make any difference in our lives. And it's this truth. God's presence is a problem for us before it can ever be a pleasure to us. Do you get that? Like, God's presence must be pursued, and God's presence may not be played with. But his presence is a problem for us before it can ever be a pleasure to us. God goes to great lengths to show us this. And this is not the only example. If you want to read some more crazy stuff, go read about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Go read about God's people in the wilderness in Numbers 11. Go read about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Go read about the Corinthian church, which you've all just studied in the last school year, in 1 Corinthians 11. See, some of us think, oh, well, there's an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, and the Old Testament God's angry, and the New Testament God's all about grace. No, listen, I just gave you two examples from each, right? That God's presence must not be played with. See, ultimately, our God wants us to know that his holiness blazes with a white-hot heat, okay? Now, nobody can talk about the holiness of God like R.C. Sproul talked about the holiness of God. So I'm not even going to try. I'm just going to tell you what he says, all right? R.C. Sproul once said it this way. The presumptuous sin of Uzzah is this. He assumes that his hands are less polluted than the dirt. Is that not incredible? Is that not a reality of how we may view our own hands? Of how we may view the dirt. I wrote in my notes right here, gulp. G-U-L-P, gulp. Here's the deal. Dirt does exactly what God made it to do, right? Be dirt. Get dirty. Dirt does exactly what God made it to do. On the contrary, we don't do what God made us to do at all. So we can't touch him. right? Oh, it's going to get dented. Oh, it's going to get dirty. It's going to be desecrated. No. A million times over, it's going to be dirty and desecrated because you or I, like Uzzah, are presumptuous that our hands are less polluted than the dirt. So that's the do not touch. But what's up with the cart, right? Exodus 25 and Numbers 4 say nothing about a cart, even a new cart. Remember how the ark is to be moved? Only priests are to carry it on shoulders by wooden poles through rings. So sure, the Philistines put the ark on a cart when they give it back to Israel, but come on, David and his priests, Israelites, God's people, they should have known better. Now mark it. God wants us to know his presence must not be played with. Yes, sin's payment is death. Our every breath as sinners then is grace and mercy. And his presence is a problem for us before it can ever be a pleasure to us. Now that's a hard lesson to learn, right? We don't just hear that one day, believe it the same day, and live the rest of our lives perfectly till kingdom come. That's not how this goes, right? This is a hard lesson to learn, both for us now as it was for David then. Jump back into this text with me in verse 8. David is angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Now, let's not read between the lines here, but I have no reason to believe that he is angry at the Lord, right? He would have said that if he's angry at the Lord. I think he is angry just because all of this happens, right? Here we are in the middle of a great celebration, great cause for praise. Everybody's celebrating, and then crickets and a dead guy, right? David's like, this is not exactly what I had planned here, okay? That place, verse 8, is called Perez Uzzah. Now, this word Perez means to break out against. So it's literally called breaking out against Uzzah. God's against, this is the hard lesson he's learning. David already knows and believes with all his heart that God's against his enemies. We've seen that. But the hard lesson that David is learning here is that God is even against his friends. And the reason why is they both have the same problem. They both have the problem of sin. You must see that that God's presence is a dilemma before it is ever a delight. Look in verse 9. David is afraid of the Lord that day. And he says, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David is not willing at this point in particular to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, to Jerusalem. But David takes it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So it's going to make another stop at another guy's house. Like 1 Samuel 6 that we already read, it's almost as though David is echoing these same words. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? David's wondering, how can a holy God come to me if he kills my friend Uzzah? Like, what's up with this? Have you ever asked that question, by the way? How can I stand before a holy God? In some ways, this reiterates the words of Thomas Watson that I shared with our men at the men's retreat a couple years ago, and I think it had a meaningful impact on some of us. That until our sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until we realize how much of a problem God's presence is for us, we will never fully have the pleasure that God's presence is designed to bring us. That till we view our sin as bitter as it is, Christ will not be as sweet as he is. In Psalm 130, we powerfully hear about our real problem and our only hope. Look at the screen, if you will. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. David writing says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, right? If you should keep a tally or a record sheet of our sins, O Lord, who could stand? I know I couldn't stand. I know enough of you to know that you couldn't stand either, all right? I'm going to take a shot in the dark and say, those of you that I don't know, you don't have a hope or a prayer, all right? But verse 4 says this, praise the Lord, he also goes on to say, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I love that. We're going to circle back around to it again. There is hope even in the midst of this really bad news, right? That God's presence must not be played with. Well, here's our third turning point in our text today. And it's that God's presence can be purely received. There is a way to purely receive God's presence. It's on God's terms and not ours. But there is a way that it can be purely received. If you think there's no hope for you, just consider this guy Obed-Edom. Not only does he have a funny name, all right, I'm not encouraging anybody to give this name to anybody, all right? He's a Philistine. He's a Gentile. He's not an Israelite. He's not one of God's people. We don't know why the ark goes to his house. It's like he draws a short straw. Actually, maybe he drew the long straw, if you think about it. I mean, to have the presence of God among you would be great. But verse 11, the ark of the Lord remains there 3 months. It's probably the best 3 months of Obed-Edom's life, by the way. And the Lord blesses Obed-Edom and all his household. I bet you didn't see that one coming, right? I mean, we just had a man die for touching it, and now it's in the house of a Gentile, a non-Israelite, not part of God's people. And his, I mean, just to be very, very frank, God's blessing his socks off, right? You know, it's touched by Uzzah the priest. He's killed. It's in a Philistine's house, and he's blessed. So much so that David, here's the key. The reason why that's important in the text is that David catches wind of the blessing. And he's like, hold on a second. How in the world is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, in the presence of Philistines, and they're being blessed? And he says, you know what? My faith has been renewed. I'm gonna go after this thing again, right? So verse 12, David goes. He brings up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom. He was rightfully jealous of God's presence, right? He brings it to the city of David, to Jerusalem where it belongs. This time he does it with great rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord, like Numbers 7 tells them to do, when they go six steps, he sacrifices an ox and a fattened animal. All right? So that's our second worship service. We've seen one where things got so crazy a guy died. We see another worship service where it's so amazing that they're sacrificing an animal that's like four times the size of a human. And it reminds us that God's presence can be purely received, but it can only be purely received through atoning sacrifice. Now, these Old Testament sacrifices don't save from the penalty or the power of sin. David knows that, right? But they are a sign of the forgiveness that's coming in the final sacrifice. The transfer of sin from the guilty to the innocent so that the guilty might go free. Now, David knows Old Testament sacrifices, again, they don't save from sin's penalty. They don't save from sin's power. In fact, he writes in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, this atonement. Blessed is the man, verse 2, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So again, there's no tally or record sheet, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, speaking to the Lord, and I did not cover my iniquity. Read that phrase. I didn't cover my iniquity. Now, he knows he needs his iniquity covered, but he's not going to be the one to do it. You like that? I love that. He said, I will not cover, but I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, David didn't know how God both forgives sinners and remains just, right? Because David's on the front end of the cross. We, my friends, are on the other side of the cross. We know it's in the sacrifice and substitution of Jesus on the cross that the Old Testament sacrifices are pointing all along to Jesus, the final sacrifice. John the Baptizer declares that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. So yes, Jesus himself is the sacrifice that this sacrifice is pointing to. It's the only way that God's presence can be purely received is through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. But Jesus, he's not just the sacrifice. He's also the priest who makes the sacrifice by being the sacrifice himself. And Jesus is this one-time perfect sacrifice. We've been walking through 1 Peter as a church family through the summer and into the fall, looking at what it means for us to stand up as Christians and stand out as the local church in our culture. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 talks about Jesus this way as a one-time sacrifice. Peter says that Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God, right? I love that. So God's presence is had through the sacrifice and the substitution of Jesus. Now, Jesus is not only the priest and he's not only the sacrifice. Jesus is like the ark in a body. Like, this is not a stretch at all. So hear me here. Because we can get lost in Old Testament stuff, right? And forget that it all points to Jesus in a very real way. The ark is God's presence among his people, like Jesus is God's presence among his people. Like Jesus tabernacles among us. We read in Matthew 1:23 that he is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is the living temple. God's presence can be purely received, but it's only through atoning sacrifice, and it's only through the person and work of Jesus. Now listen, if there was cause for praise in 2 Samuel 6, what kind of cause for praise do we have today in light of these things, right? I mean, that is an amazing cause for praise. Like we read at the beginning, Psalm 16, in his presence there is fullness of joy. David, who knows less than many of us in this room, praises like this. Look at verse 14. Now some of you are going to question, like, well, is he advocating this? Sure, I'm advocating this. What? However the Spirit leads you, right? Like, if the Spirit is leading, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, does that mean I'm going to stand up here and dance? Absolutely not, because the Spirit's not leading me to do that. And if he is, I'm going to tell him no. I'm just being honest, all right? And I'll repent about it later, all right? You don't want that, believe me, because you will not be able to unsee it. All right. Verse 14. David dances. He dances before the Lord. Now listen. This is one of those just natural responses when you are totally filled with unbridled joy, right? It's not to say that I don't dance. I'm just not going to do it right now. All right. David dances before the Lord with all his might. All his might. And David is wearing a linen ephod. He's in his skivvies, right? And verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel bring up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. It's as though they have defeated their greatest of enemies. And there's great celebration. By the way, don't think the praising of God eclipses the fearing of God, okay? In the Bible, these always go together. Praise and fear go together. That's why I read Psalm 130 earlier to tee us up for this. Remember, with you, there is forgiveness. That's great cause for praise. And it says, why? So that you may be feared. Forgiveness and fear, praise and fear, they always go together. It's also Psalm 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I love it. I absolutely love it. They always go together. So we look to Jesus, right? We think of our own forgiveness. We rejoice with trembling. I'll be honest and tell you that I can physically sense the Spirit at work. Now listen, this is not thus says the Lord. So don't kick me out of here, all right? Like, don't kick me out of here and don't think I'm a weirdo. But when I'm alone with the Lord, when I'm with others with the Lord, I can genuinely at times, now this isn't every time, and it's not, you know, it could have been something I ate or whatever. Okay, cut me some slack. But there are times where when I sense the presence of the Lord, I will get goosebumps up and down my arm. I mean that, right? And the back of my head will get a little bit tingly. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that that's how the Spirit works, all right? But I think that sometimes God even gives us kind of a physical reminder of his presence. We can edit that from the audio if you don't like it, all right? But hear me in this, all right? The fear of the Lord is good, not just because it leads us out of self and sin. It's not something that we endure in order to get God's forgiveness. But it's the right response to forgiveness. It's the right response to forgiveness. Fear before the Lord is always the right response to forgiveness. Okay? So let's keep moving because we got some work to do here. They bring, verse 17, they bring the ark in the presence of the Lord. Sorry, this guy's slipping a little bit. They bring in the ark of the Lord. They sit it in its place inside the tent that David has pitched for it. David offers burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David has finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blesses the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributes, verse 19, among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread. Can't help but wonder if that's a reminder of the manna, right? Like, God's always providing for us. A portion of meat, all right? Hopefully it wasn't quail because they were sick of that, right? And a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people depart, each to his house. Now listen, they're blessed by this priest king because blessings abound in God's presence. in God's presence, we laugh and we marvel. We're silent. We tremble. We shout with joy. We sing as the redeemed, and we stand in awe that Christ has come and God is amongst us, and we are his and he is ours. Okay? So hear me. God's presence can be joyfully received, but it's on God's terms, and it's not by covering our own sin. It's by receiving the covering that he's provided in the person and work of Jesus. I love that. I absolutely love it. Now, in some ways, we could just like put an exclamation point, pray, and be done with this sermon. But there's more in our text. Okay? Some people may actually do that. More power to them. This may not be the right way to do it, but I think we need to do justice to the actual text that's here and have one final sobering reminder before we finish. And it's that number four, the fourth turn in this storyline, is that God's presence parts houses. God's presence parts houses. Look back with me at verse 16. Some of you who are following closely realize, hold on a second, there's something going on in verse 16, and we haven't read that one yet. So yeah, God's presence must be pursued, must not be played with, can be purely received. But verse 16, the ark of the Lord comes into the city of David, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, looks out of the window and sees David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And what should she be doing? She should probably be leaping and dancing as well, but instead we see that she despises him in her heart. You know, without verse 16, the chapter could end at verse 19 on such a happy note. Like, ugh. But not all God's people are of God's people, right? I mean, you know that, right? Like, it's not just like being here that makes you God's people. It's not just saying with your lips that you belong to God. It's not just saying that Redeemer is my church family. Because not all God's people are of God's people. Some will not rejoice with the king. Verse 20, David returns to bless his household. He's already blessed the entire nation. He's coming home to bless his household. Now, I think he's saving the best for last here. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, comes out to meet David. She's in a hurry, and she says with dripping sarcasm. I mean, can you hear this? She's like doing the snap the fingers deal. I mean, she is just like all over him. How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Well, I love you too, dear, right? It's like, thanks for the welcome home, right? But just as we considered things through the eyes of us as friends, you know, he didn't have ill will. He didn't have ill intent. Maybe we ought to briefly consider this from Michal's perspective. I mean, after all, David is dancing with all his might in his undies. And that's kind of weird, okay? Like, I get it. I'm not even dancing up here fully clothed, right? This linen ephod that he's wearing would have been much like a priest's apron or undergarment. And that's a little too little for most of us, right? And here's the problem. The problem is this. It's not that Michal has called out David for dancing before the Lord with all of his might in his underwear. That's not the issue. The issue is that's all that she cares about. And the issue is that's all that she can see. She doesn't see the rejoicing in the ark. She doesn't see the rejoicing in God's presence. She doesn't see that it's finally coming into place after 20 years. And you know why she can't see any of that, right? Because she's just like her dad. She's just like her dad. Her dad, King Saul, had no interest in the ark or God's presence. Who was the king when the ark sat for 20 years in Abinadab's back shed? Oh, King Saul. A king who had no interest in the ark or God's presence. And you notice this in the text, right? Three times. You notice when things are repeated, that means they're important. And because we're dull and we need reminders, right? Three times she's called Michal, the daughter of Saul. Not who? The wife of David. Because all she cares about is what people think and not God's presence. All she cares about is only dignity. Oh, and David, you're way too undignified for me. David, the servant girls, saw you. And Mahal can't even see the presence of God and the celebration at hand. Verse 21, David says to Mahal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father. Look at that. By the way, in case you forgot, like God chose me above your dad and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. Good for David, right? Good for him. Good for him that for once he didn't listen to somebody else. He cared more about God's presence. He cared more about the celebration of God than he did what his own wife said. Then he says this, he's like, girl, I ain't even done yet, right? Like, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. Some translations say, I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be abased in your eyes. But in a weird turn of events, he says it this way, by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. Look at that man. Is he not good with his words or what? Like in the moment, I'd be like, oh, I'm not really sure what to say, right? But you know why David is quick on his feet and good with his words? David is the promised king. And he is to be held in honor no matter what. Not by his crown, not by his robe, not by his throne, and not by his dignity, even when in public. David is a humble king, and he's willing to be undignified for God's presence. And so he willingly strips himself of all his kingly clothes, and he willingly puts on a skimpy garment. He willingly dances before the Lord with all his might. Why? Because, well, David is a man after God's own heart. And so the question becomes, as we wrap up in 2 Samuel chapter 6, what kind of king do we have here? I mean, this king, remember, we've had 3 worship services, and none of them have been anything normal, I guess you could say, or ordinary. What kind of king do we have here? Well, it's the question that all of this is really pointing to, ultimately through the gospel accounts, about a true and better king, a king who allows himself to also be stripped, a king who allows himself to also be humiliated, a king who also allows himself to be made undignified. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says some 700 years before this true and better king that he would be despised and rejected by men and by women like Michal, that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that men would hide their faces from him as he was despised and that we would esteem him not. Listen, one who looks like no king before or since, obeying his father to death, yes, true and better King Jesus, pursues God's presence for God's people. And he does it through radical pain and radical suffering because that's the only way. But like Mahal, many won't see it. And many won't believe the true and better King Jesus. They won't get what he's about. They won't like this kind of kingdom. They'll idolize dignity and what people think. They'll ignore the humility. They'll not be desperate enough for God to see a bloody Savior on a cross as the true and better King and as their only hope. Well, I read something last week in preparing to be here this morning that just completely hit me like a ton of bricks. I left it as a side note just in case we had the time, and so I'll share it. Ultimately, it is not our bad deeds that keep us from God, because they can be forgiven. Remember, in the forgiveness of the Lord, he is to be feared. It's not our bad deeds that keep us from God. They can be forgiven. It's our good deeds. It's our Mahal days, right? Where we think, oh, they're far too undignified for us, looking down our noses at others. It is our good deeds, that which we take pride in, that keep us from God because they prevent us from knowing how desperately we need a Savior. So, we close with this. What about you? Do you see Jesus as the true and better King? Because 2 Samuel 6 is actually an early version of the greatest storyline ever told. David points to God's presence coming in Jesus, and it humbles David. But it also hardens Michal. She grows bitter, and God judges her for it. So yes, verse 23 is where we end today. Michal the daughter of Saul had no children to the day of her death. In context, this is a word of judgment, showing that Saul's line is dying out. There will be no more. The Saul kind is on its way out, and the David kind will last forever and ever. And that's what you will see next week in 2 Samuel 7. But I'll close with this. Hebrews 12. It's this reminder of what we have as Jesus has come to us and as we have come to him and to his kingdom. That he is the sacrifice. He is the priest. He is the very presence of God among his people. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12 verses 22 to 24, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. What in the world's festal gathering? It's the greatest of all celebrations. Verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Yes, sir. Sign me up for that. And verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant through his blood. So why don't we pray for his help to believe these truths and to live in light of them? That God's presence must be pursued. That God's presence must not be played with. Praise be to God, his presence can be joyfully or purely received. But that even his presence, well, it can divide houses. It can part houses. Father, we thank you for all these gifts that are ours because of Christ. Because he is our king. Because he paid for our entrance into his kingdom. And as he's welcomed us as sons and daughters and brothers and sisters, Lord, we don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve to be set free as citizens of heaven, as saints of the Most High, to worship alongside angels and saints, to see your promises unfold and your plan revealed through the Spirit. But we watch with eagerness and expectancy. We pray for more confidence. We thank you for your nearness and for all the promises you've given us. We pray, Lord, that you'll abide with us, that you'll remain and continue and keep us close for your glory and for others' good, that we would even grow to become more like Christ. Father, thank you that the gospel holds the power to make our worship fruitful. We pray that you would make our worship fruitful. In Jesus' name. Amen.